Right, if you'd like to turn to the ninth chapter of Hebrews, we are now, well, by chapters at least, in the second half. We're starting the second half of Hebrews. We're right in the middle of its main thrust. You remember that a lot of it is just preparation for these four middle chapters, or four concepts rather, in chapters 7 to 10. And that is the concepts of one, Melchizedek, the high priest. It's the high priest that we have in Jesus. Two, in chapter 8 we move on to the new covenant. The first covenant was inadequate. We're now into the new covenant, and that's what was preached on last week, so I won't go into that at the moment, except to notice verse 7 where it says in chapter 8, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second." So there is a first covenant regarded by the writer of the Hebrews as Moses, the covenant with Moses. And there is a second, which in his opinion, of course, is that inaugurated by our Lord in the upper room. This is the blood of the new covenant given for the remission of the sins of many. And then these quotations from the Old Testament, which were preached on without doubt last week. Chapter 9 and verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. In chapter 9, we start again to contrast now even the first covenant. And that, of course, is balancing verse 7 of chapter 8 as we move into another of the inadequacies of the old arrangements, regulations, the setting ups that have been made in the past. Now there is something new because of its inadequacy. Not even the even the first covenant was regulated by divine worship. The word regulate has got the word, well, it's got the little root dik in it. Dik iosune is righteousness. It's the idea of being doing the right thing. Yeah, so it's the right regulations. It's the They're fond in theological circles these days to talk in terms of the cult, the cultic. It's got bad connotations for most people, so I don't know why they insist on doing it, but it's the regulations for worship which the old covenant introduced. Not even the first covenant had regulations of divine, now it had them for divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. There's a sense in which that continues on until you get to verse 10. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Once again, the word regulations or righteousnesses. Whereas Romans is the righteousness of the moral law, in Hebrews the interpretation is on the basis of the divine worship laws. It's the righteousness of the cult, if you like, that we do it all correctly and therefore are right with God in our own eyes, and hopefully in the eyes of God, we think. So these are the regulations, the righteousnesses of the old law that are going to be enumerated here. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship, divine service, and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle, a tent. The emphasis is not on the temple, it's on the tabernacle in the wilderness, where the exact instructions make it all according to what was in the mount, chapter 8 verse 2, is it, but make everything Moses was taught according to, yes, verse 5, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you in the mountain. Now we've got the sanctuary, the tent in the wilderness. That is our basic revelation of the first covenant. Not the temple, which there were developments and other things, but here it's that which we've gone back to, emphasizing the cultic worship. For there was a tabernacle prepared the outer one, that's the outer court, that's the holy place, not the holy of holies, but the holy place, in which there were the lampstand and the table, and this of which we know is the table of showbread, the table and the sacred bread, and that is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was the tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. So compartment number one, into which priests and Levites had access, then that was the holy place. There was a court, of course, outside that, where there was the altar in the open air, and people had access to that. They didn't have access to the two parts of the tent, though. They had access to the altar, where the priest would help them make sacrifices. So behind the second veil, there was the tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. The point of the sanctuary, in its two parts, or three parts if we include the altar and the out in the open air and the curtaining that was all around that, it's the difficulty of access to God. It's the place where you can find God, because that's his tent, that's where he lives, that's where he dwells. But the difficulty to get in there is you have to go through these courts according to various righteousnesses or regulations, as they're called or translated here. And therefore it was difficult to actually approach God and then have communion with God and to know God. As we know that this is life eternal, is to know God. So eternal life is only twice mentioned in the Old Testament. Eternal life is that which comes in the New Testament, because we can actually get into the Holy of Holies and we can find life there. So already we're beginning to sense there's an inadequacy. The temple itself, with all the tent itself, with all the difficulties of actually approaching God, is something which we're beginning to ask questions about. How can we access when we are worshipping? Can we get any nearer to God? Can we be sure we've arrived and been received of God? So the old covenant is inadequate. It's interesting that you could take up, if you were so inclined, the various parts mentioned here, the lampstand, the table with the showbread on it, and you could expound what's in that outer court. That's first court, first compartment. You could actually minister from the things that are mentioned there. That is the enlightening that comes through keeping the light burning. It is called a lamp of testimony, but it's a kind of lamp of testimony that not many people see. It's inside. It does show light on the fact that the showbread is there on the table opposite. And it does show the way to the, which we're going to look at in a moment, the altar of incense, which is at the second veil, at the doorway of into the Holy of Holies. That one isn't mentioned yet. It's going to be mentioned in a minute in an interesting kind of connotation. So we've got the two main bits of equipment in the first court, which provide 12 loaves. So it's emphasizing that it's available for the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 loaves, which is emphasizing that it's a foundational feeding. It's something which is necessary to keep the 12 tribes of Israel alive and together in their life with God. And on the other side, you've got the light shining on it, which has to be cared for by the priests and the Levites going in, keeping the wick when it burns and gets blackened and tends to go out, to get it all nice and chipped up again so that it will shine light. So there is light and there is provision in the two things that are mentioned here to preserve the way or the workers who are trying to keep things open for the children of Israel to receive blessing from God and to get as near to God as they can. I think the table of showbread is a presentation or order. I'm trying to think of the Greek word that's used. It's like it's a word of setting out in order that's on the table. And the light itself is something that is necessary inside a tent. You wouldn't get much light coming from outside. So the two things are permanently there, and they are, if you're looking for light from God, you need somebody to go into that holy place. If you're looking for food from God, you need somebody to take you to the bread of showbread. But it also was representing something, some truth that the people of God were meant to be. They were meant to be set forth, the showbread, the presentation bread, and they were meant to be a light to the Gentiles. Now it was all inside, but they were the sacred callings. You could say they were the callings that the people of Israel had. First, it looks as though it's entirely for oneself, but we, by the prophets, hear that we were meant to be a light to the Gentiles. And we were meant to be, if you like, feeding or food, bread for the world. And those two things are going to be taken up, of course, through the ministry of our Lord Jesus through us. That we are given as bread to the world. We are given as a light to the world. So you could take those aspects and minister on those to the folk on a Sunday morning. But the next statement is interesting, because it says, and behind that was the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense. It says having. It doesn't say that they were. It was actually inside the Holy of Holies, because it wasn't. It belonged to. And so having or belonging to is a way of translating that. Because it was, although it wasn't in the Holy of Holies, it belonged to the ministry that was in the Holy of Holies. Of course, it represents, without doubt, prayer. Not so much light and food, but now it's prayer, it's breath, and it's leading us into the place where we meet with God. Funnily enough, apparently on Sunday morning, I don't know where I picked it up, perhaps this is the same place as David did. David Pharaoh, I gather, at Forest Hill, made a little bit of the story of Francis being asked by some of the novitiates, could they study the scriptures, which he was only too pleased to do. He loved them himself and quoted them all the time. But he said, but don't let them get in the way of your prayer. Don't let it reduce your prayer life, which I thought was rather fascinating. He quoted it, and I quote, same time probably almost, 11 o'clock or 12 o'clock on Sunday morning up in the Lake District. I don't know where I heard it from, but perhaps he heard it from the same place or read it somewhere. It's interesting anyway that Francis said that. And it's perfectly true. It's our communion with God. I told you many times, I'm sure, before, that old Alf Short has said to me, spend as much time talking to God as you do actually talking to men, which we most of us don't do. We spend much more time talking to men, preaching to men, and because you need to read the scriptures to preach. But I try also to read the scriptures prayerfully, and that is communing with the Lord, talking to the Lord about the text that we've got in front of us. And that might compensate to some degree being only becoming academic in our mental grasp of the text, as opposed to actually living and breathing in it, which is obviously what Alf was going on about when he says, speak to God as much as you speak to men. You're going into ministry. Having a golden altar of incense. So it belonged to the Holy of Holies, because it was giving you the air, the breath, the incense, the prayer to get in there. That's why it was attached to it, and it was right in front of the veil, and so it showed you the way, or it was the way in. The veil itself showed you the way in. That's why the veil later on in chapter 10 is called is the flesh of Christ, not the torn flesh of Christ. The veil isn't torn in Hebrews. Notice that it's torn in the Gospels, but not in Hebrews. In Hebrews, the veil hanging there in front of the Holy of Holies is showing you the way in. Why? Because it is the body of Christ. And so how can I know God? How can I know the way? Well, go to Jesus. Go to the man and find the God. That's basically it. Go to the revelation of God in the veil, in the flesh, and you find your way into the Holy of Holies to commune with the eternal, almighty God who is a spirit. So that is the pattern, and it's very instructive, as you can see already. It's most of us know all this, I'm sure. I love the tabernacle truths. I love the truths concerning the sacrifices. They're wonderful things to meditate on, symbols that the Lord has given us. But this going in to commune with God is, it was inadequate because it was so difficult under the old covenant. It was easier to begin with because they were all priests. They could at least go into the second. And then it was clearly defined that even the high priest couldn't go into the, go into the first tent. But even the high priest then got cut down to only once a year to go into the Holy of Holies. So it's extremely difficult to know God under the old covenant. In fact, it might well be impossible. And that's the heart of it. So a new covenant is certainly necessary. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews is majoring on in all these sections. So I was only halfway through, wasn't I? You got the high priest. You got the new covenant drawn up, and I write my laws on your heart. We've got the new tent, if you like, with its sacrifices. You've got the blood, and then finally you've got the body from which the blood came in chapter 10. That is the heart of the message of everything that is new in the new covenant, which brings us into real total communion with God. And that's why the first is inadequate, and this has to be replaced, therefore, and the second brought in. Now, back to verse 4, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant on all sides with gold, in which was the golden jar, covered in all with gold, in which there was the golden jar, holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the table of the covenant, that is the commandments written on stone. That was all inside the Holy of Holies, except the golden censer which led the way in, so you could breathe in. And if you'd gone in with your perspiration on you, which is was another thing they mention, that they were not meant to perspire as priests. If you go in with your natural body smells, you are creating an offence. Well, we are if we go into one another's homes and we haven't washed or cleaned up or whatever. We're an offence. And so the incense of prayer is a necessary perfuming and making us acceptable as we go in. We're not acceptable if we put our backs, as it were, on the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and remain uncleaned and unwashed. We're not welcomed into the Holy of Holies. But if we are cleaned up and washed, as priests had baths outside or basins in which to wash, in the tabernacle it was just one great big basin, and we go into God, we go in, we're welcomed, we're fit. We have to be fitted to worship God. We still have to be fitted to worship God. We still have to be living a life in which our bodies are washed with pure water, as we're going to read as we go on a bit. We still have to be in the place where we smell acceptably, and we are covered in prayer, if you like, so that we are accepted in the Holy of Holies. So those things are still there, but they're going to be made more accessible and for more people. And that's the new covenant that's coming up. You could make quite a big thing about that, and which we should do, that approach to God, starting in the outer court, then the first tent, the holy place, then the Holy of Holies, and then the Ark, And inside the ark, you open up the ark, you get deeper still. And inside the ark, you've got those three things, which again, just as there were three things, were, well, the two and the one that's leading into the Holy of Holies. And you've got the table of stone, chipped out in stone. Now the law is being written on our hearts. We don't need it externally, we've got it internally. We don't need it chipped out, taking something out of us, but we thank God for the Spirit who writes it on us, and we got ink put into us. So we've got the tables of stone inside. Then that's one way God's word comes to us. Much more along the straightforward learning the truths of Scripture, reading them, assimilating them, thanking God for them, worshipping them into ourselves. Secondly, there was the pot with manna in it. The manna presumably didn't corrupt and disappear like it did when it was left in the open. If you went and it was too late in the day, it's all melted and gone. But this pot must have kept it like a refrigerator, fresh, and they carried it with them as a memory of the way God had preserved them in the wilderness. So maybe the intent was, whether it was ever fulfilled, who knows, that it should still be there in the days of the judges and the days of the kings until the temple was built by Solomon. And even then, I expect they would like to have had the pot of gold, the golden pot, with the manna in it as a memory of their wilderness travels. But it doesn't seem to be promoted at that time. Anyway, it was a reference to another way in which the word of God comes to us. One, it comes in proposition forms, scraped out or chipped out in stone, now chipped out by the Spirit into our hearts. And as we worship and we pray, the bread is there to sustain us in the wilderness. And so God's word comes to us like bread, to give us strength. I often use that to illustrate. If you read your daily bread, if you read your daily reading, you're taking in bread. You may not remember what you ate. I don't remember what I ate. Oh, yes, I do. I didn't eat anything for breakfast, except I got your provision when I arrived here. So if we take in the word of God as bread, we don't have to remember everything that's said. People say, well, you don't remember. No, it doesn't matter. It's feeding you. You don't have to know all the details about the food you eat. Unfortunately, it's become a bit of a cult in itself, hasn't it? It's understanding how many, whatever it is we've got in there, proteins and positrons I don't know what it is. All sorts of things which people weigh up, and how many we've had and how many we haven't had. And we've got a balanced diet. Well, he didn't bother too much about that. They just ate. And I still do that, actually. Eat what's set before you sounds pretty good to me. And it sustains us and strengthens us. Strange little thing to remember, but I remember that John Wesley said he'd, when he was at school, all he ever ate was bread when he was a youngster at school, and it never did him any harm, he said. But he wasn't very tall, I must admit, but he seemed to think it was an adequate for food for him. And of course they didn't take everything out of it like we do now. And when I heard that they put it through it's a sort of a bleach. You think, what on earth are we eating when we're eating white bread? But anyway, don't let that worry you. Just give thanks to God, and I think you'll be all right, according to Timothy. So that was the second way, which, in a sense, God's word in the ark there, which is a picture, again, they're all pictures of Christ. The ark is a picture of Christ. The law is in Christ's heart. The bread is what we eat. This is the bread, my body. And then the Aaron's rod that budded. That's when the word of God comes alive to you. In all interesting, you go back to the story. There was contention. Numbers, I think, Korah and crowd, isn't it? There was contention as to who had the right to offer incense, go in as priests and so on. And the Korah, obviously, God wasn't too pleased with this contending for status and wanting to be in the place where you're superior to somebody else. And so Kaur and his crowd actually died. They went down alive into the pit. But before we get there, there's a trial, as it were, with the different ones. Who is to be the real priestly crowd after all? They said that it was Moses' tribe, the Levites, but now there was contention. So each one of the tribes put a stick of into the holy place overnight. And in the morning it was only Aaron's stick that budded, Aaron's rod that budded, Aaron's stick that budded. But it also had nuts and flowers and leaves all at the same time. So it was a budding for all seasons. And that was an evidence to the people that Aaron was the true priest who was to be authorized by God, lead the people in worship. Number 17, thank you. And in that particular activity, we find that we have the word of God breaking out overnight into life, into resurrection life, because they were now dead sticks, but now it's come alive. And so when the word of God, it's a third way in which the word of God meets us and brings God's truth home to us. So I think it's very productive to think around those three areas, give illustrations to folk how the word of God has treated you like this. One as instruction and understanding of life and who God is and how to get to God, propositions. Two, in feeding and giving us strength, or even though we're unconscious of what it is that we're taking in, we are taking something in, so it's not that side of it. And then thirdly, it's when it comes alive and suddenly there's a word coming through to you. Might even at times appear to be a little bit out of the cultural context, but it's meeting you and feeding you, and God's saying something to you from this text. And that's the resurrection of the truth, if you like, full of life. The word of God is quick and powerful, lively and powerful, quick, lively, and cuts in like a two-edged sword, so it becomes appropriate and touches where we need it. There's a lot you can do there, and you wouldn't get much further, although the first section we've divided off by going up to verse 15, I think, is that right? Those of you who've got the texts in front of you for the different weeks that are to come. Verse 5. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I'm suggesting that you can actually speak of them in detail by taking them one by one and expounding them. But it's a rather cute way of saying, well, we won't talk about that now, but there's so much I would like to say about this thing, those sort of things. I think we can be forgiven for saying such matters, because the writer of the Hebrews does it here. He obviously loves them, he wanted to talk about them, but he's not got time, so he's going to press on. Because he wants to get over what he believes God wants them to get about this new covenant, verse 6. Oh, the mercy seat is the word there, propitiatory. Don't be frightened of the word propitiation, propitiatory. Theologians have been frightened of it over the last 100 years. It's a strong word, but it doesn't mean to say that we've got some paganized God who's threatening us and needs to be appeased. But it does mean that there is a necessity for something to be put to rest in our relationship with God. It's basically what it's trying to say to us. Whether you say propitiation or use a theologically slightly different term, expiation, or you go to the word reconciliation. There is something that needs to be satisfied in God, as well as in ourselves too, for that matter. There has to be propitiation if there's going to be reconciliation. And so the place where that takes place is in that inner Holy of Holies, where the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and the relationships were brought together in a healthy and ease-filled way. But I'm not going to talk about that, because it says so here. But that's what he's getting on at. Now, when these things have been prepared, the priests are continually exerting the entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. There's the divine regulations again, the divine worship. You've got it again in the divine worship down in verse, well, the regulations for it rather, in verse 10. But these are the things that he's concerned about. How do we enter into God? How do we relate to him? How do we worship him? But in the second only, the high priest enters once a year. Notice in verse 26 where the word once comes again. This time, this will be the following week, of course, when we get to it. Verse 26, otherwise he would have needed to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once the consummation of the age, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it appeared, appointed for men to die once, and after that the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without sin to those who eagerly await him. There's an emphasis through this ninth chapter of the completeness of that one, that once, that one act. So the high priest entered once a year. We don't need to go once a year, which makes many times in the end. It's just once and once only, forever, in Christ. So again, it's a better covenant. It has accomplished everything to perfection. If you have to keep going back in, even if it's only once a year, it's showing its imperfection, its incompleteness. But the one act of Christ, he went in once. But in the second, only the high priest entered once a year, not without taking blood. So even the high priest had to have blood to enter in. We enter into the presence of God, of course, we know, by the blood of Christ. This is the first instance in the whole book of the term blood, which speaks of a blood sacrifice. It speaks of death. It speaks of a sacrificial death. And the blood here is used for sprinkling. He needed blood to enter in. We need blood to enter in. The sacrifice, which is of a deeper blood than the animals. Without taking blood, for which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Notice sins of people committed in ignorance. We're going to have a little bit of think around the writer of the Hebrews saying, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of God, if we sin willfully after being enlightened, there's willful sin and there's sins of ignorance. By and large, the Old Testament was all to do with sins of ignorance. Well, I know there's a lot of sin that wasn't ignorance, like David. And he still managed to get forgiveness, but that was over and above the forgiveness that the law could offer. It could only offer a once a year cleaning up and atonement for ignorant sin, sin that was not done willfully. Which, of course, again shows the inadequacy of the old covenant. It must have been a shock, terrible shock, for the Jews to be confronted with truth like this, because they're so used to thinking that we've got the perfection of everything here, we've got the completion of worship. And Gentiles haven't a clue they know who it is they worship, and we do, and we know the way in, and we know what to do. But its inadequacy is being emphasized again and again by the writer, which he offered for himself. So the high priest himself needed reconciliation, as indeed the people. Verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying that the way into the holy place was not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing. That is, when the second, the holy place, was still standing, to get into the Holy of Holies has not yet been revealed. While it was still standing, it was saying, this is the way and this is the way only. But of course, eventually the tabernacle was taken down. I know the temple was allowed to stand, but even that operated at the same time, was still operating when the new order of things came in. It lasted a generation, but then that temple's gone. And never really is nothing as ever, well, there's a mosque on the site now. So the way in isn't there. That old order is not only inadequate, it is now redundant, it's non-existent. The Holy Spirit signifying that the way into the holy place had not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle still stands, which is symbolic for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshipper perfect in conscience. So their conscience was never satisfied. It was always accusing, or trying to excuse, as Paul puts it, the worshipper, the participant. It was always threatening him. And therefore there was never really completely peace and ease in their relationship with God. I'm afraid it's not too different from many, many Christians. They don't really have utter satisfaction and peace in their conscience. And, maybe trying all sorts of ways to gain favour and get it, which you can't. The only way is to take the blood and to go to the blood and to confess our sins. But that does happen, and it's very relevant that there are still many people trying to live under the old covenant, even though they may be sincere in their attempts to be pleasing to God. The only way you can please God is by worshipping in his manner. So when we start to think, oh well, we're going to change the way we worship, we're going to have new ways of entering into God's heart, we're going to have new ways of getting deeper into him, and we'll set them up, are we getting precariously near just abandoning all that God has provided for us in Christ in the end? What is provided for us in Christ is adequate and to perfect our conscience, to give us peace. And if we don't get that peace, then we need to look to it as to which way we're trying to get there. We're often trying to get there by somewhere hurting ourselves, doing without things, taking long pilgrimage type trips. Sorry to be a bit near the bone there, but there are all sorts of ways in which we try to appease our conscience. Say, doing good to other people, and now I feel a bit better. Doesn't last long, because you know your conscience is still pricking you. We've only one way, and it's through the blood of Jesus. That's worth getting over, isn't it? On a Sunday morning, some of our people need that peace. I often say they're Christians trying to live under the old covenant. They think it's still functioning. It doesn't work, because it isn't functioning anymore. It's been written off. Okay, and back to verse 7 and 9. Which is symbolic for the present time, according to both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshipper perfect in conscience. As much as you try to pay off yourself, it won't work, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, baptisms, washings, regulations for the body. Regulations, again, the righteous things that we're trying to do, the word that's used up in verse 1, the activities of righteousness, but they're not they don't work. They're regulations only for the body, or the flesh, as it is literally, that is, for man without God, and ones that we're trying to do to please him, imposed until the time of Reformation. Yes, it's true that regulations for the body did exist, but now the time of reforming things of the new covenant has arrived, and therefore they are completely inadequate. I said in verse 7 the blood is mentioned for the first time, but it's going to be mentioned some 10 times, is it, if I remember rightly, or is it 7? No, it's 10. Throughout the rest of this chapter, and it's the chapter where the blood is emphasized 10 times. Right, you remember I said that in chapter 7 you got the priest, chapter 8 you got the new covenant, chapter 9 you got the blood. That's a quick way of putting it, but this is concentrating the heart of the message of the writer to the Hebrews. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. The greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. That is the tabernacle which in verse 5 of the previous chapter is said to be the tabernacle which was shown to you in the mountain. The pattern of that which was shown to you in the mountain. So there is a tabernacle in the heavens, just as there's a tabernacle reflected on the earth as a pattern of the one in the heavens. But in heaven there is a way of approach in order to worship and in order to commune with God. And that tabernacle in the heavens is something that we go through with the blood of Christ and following the actual, if you like, ordinances there. But now that Christ has appeared, there's a more perfect tabernacle. Not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Is that what makes those of us who are a little bit radical, a bit negative about cathedrals and all sorts of temple architecture, church architecture? Well, I'm a bit negative about them, I must admit, but I try to be kind and nice to people who think an awful lot of them. I do think about the churches that are built so the choir's in the middle, that says something, or where the pulpit's in the middle, that says something, or where an altar table is in the middle, that says an awful lot. I don't like these different emphases of the so-called, we used our theology to build this, surely the exercise of our hearts is something that's going on in the heavens, in the heavenly tabernacle. God took all the trouble to build an earthly one and then dismissed it and threw it away. What are we doing? We're trying to build another one on earth, are we? I mean, is that just being too rotten-minded? And just aggravate other people because you can't go along with them and all this architecture stuff. I don't know. I just got to do what I got to do. A man's got to do what he's going to do. And I can't go along with it. Here we've got a whole heavenly tabernacle to enter into and to enjoy the worship of God. And we invent all sorts of clever ways of trying to patch it up a bit and make it smoother or make it more satisfying, or thinking we will appease the conscience better if we've got holy places to go to. There might be holy places, like where John Wesley prayed his heart out down in Shoreham, and you walk in the room, it's still pretty good. Might be, I don't know. There may be places where there's still a hangover of the Celtic saints when they were out in the cold getting all sunburnt, getting frozen stiff, trying to worship in their very, very disciplined ways. You may get a sort of a bit of a push or a kick, I don't know. But I do know that there is a way to come into God, that God's taken an awful lot of trouble to provide for us in the heavens. That our worship might be heavenly and not earthly. It might be spiritual and not fleshly, which is what it's called here. Well, forgive me if that's leading people astray. If you wanted to go into those kind of churches and setups and buildings and whatever's, I suppose you've got to do it. I would have said you couldn't do it when I was younger, but I'm much more moderate now. I've been calmed down a bit and become much more tolerant of other people's sins. Oh, no, I mean... Well, we do want to worship God. Lord, help us, please, and not to be bigoted and high-minded. We don't want to criticize folk, but we do see that there is, you've gone to a lot of trouble to make it straightforward for us. Okay, back to verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. And that emphasizes his own blood. That's his, the big thing about the blood of Jesus is he chose it. The goats and the calves never chose to shed their blood. It was imposed upon them. But Jesus himself chose to shed his blood by going to the cross through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And this is final, it's nothing else to be added to it, it's eternal paying whatever was necessary. The word redemption, you can't screen out the concept that there is a price in it. It's got the word lutron, and it's the concept of paying for something, and which brings release. And this is eternal, implying that he did it once for all, therefore it's eternally operative now. And the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who had been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. But much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. It's the only place where I can see very clearly that the Holy Spirit's engaged in the work of the cross. And it's through the eternal Spirit. Well, I suppose that's pretty inevitable, because all that Jesus did was anointed by the Spirit from at least his baptism onwards, and consequently living, moving, being exercised, working, sharing with his Father in the Spirit. He now goes to the cross in the Spirit, and the Spirit is, as it were, at this point, the offerer. This offerer, the one being offered, is doing it by his own will, so he's involved in it. And the one who's, as it were, carrying it out into the presence of God is the Spirit. He was offered through the eternal Spirit, offering himself without blemish to God. So there was nothing to be forgiven in Jesus, like the high priest of old, but he, without blemish to God, cleanses our conscience. Hallelujah! It wasn't cleansed before. They were trying to cleanse it before, in verse 9. But now we've got a cleansed conscience through the blood of Christ from dead works. The dead works. It's not by adding up works that we get a cleansed conscience. From dead works to serve the living God. So through the Spirit, the eternal Spirit, for eternal redemption, offered to the eternal God once and once only, in order that our consciences may be cleansed and be at rest from dead works, and we are serving the living God. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, made it clear what sin was, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. An eternal inheritance and eternal redemption. Verse 12 and verse 15. And an eternal priesthood and so forth. An eternal spirit. Verse 14. There's a lot of eternals at this point. Verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions of that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That's where we drew the line. Obviously the line is in rather in between verses 10 and 11. We've got so much text to get through, we're trying to hurry it up a bit. So anything in those 15 verses that you can, well, you can isolate and just take up, that would be the way to do it. Verse 16, maybe shorthand from the writer. He certainly entered into the Holy of Holies while the outer tabernacle stands.
Could that not refer to that?
I think probably not, because the outer tabernacle standing is for the sake of leading us into the Holy of Holies. And so it shows us the way, doesn't it? If there isn't an outer tabernacle, a first tabernacle, then we'd not know our way into the Holy of Holies, would we? What is the in the margin? No, you see, the outer tabernacle, isn't that literally the first in the Greek?
Okay. Yeah. So it's talking about the first compartment.
First compartment. I don't think that's called the tent ever.
Okay.
The tent.
No, but unless they see the second compartment boundary as being the whole, that is the holy place, including the Holy of Holies. Do you see what I mean?
Hmm. Could be.
So that then when they go to talk about Holy of Holies more specifically, it's still part of the holy place.
Well, it may be because he's in a hurry. I haven't got time to talk about these things. He seems to be making an awful lot of fuss about the two compartments. If it was just, yeah, but it could, then there's a sense you could just say it's all in the holy place, you're sort of suggesting. Could be that. Right, verse 16. For where a covenant is, there must be of necessity the death of the one who made it. Is it the death of the one who made it? What's the margin say? 16. Testimony. You would have thought that it was just the necessity for a death. Not necessarily the one who made it, but still. It's the idea of ratifying something by death. That's the basic thrust of the verse. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. So it is emphasizing the man who is the testator, the man who drew up the will. So he's moving away from a covenant so much as entering into the concept of a will, isn't he? There has to be a covenant, the one who made it. All covenants, of course, were, did have a sacrifice, but not necessarily, for instance, between Abraham and God. It's the one necessarily God or Abraham or whatever. It was an animal. But here the emphasis is on a death being necessary. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. It has slightly moved into the concept of a last will and testament rather than a testament. Same word, of course, as covenant. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. Not initiated. It needed also blood sacrifices. And that is on the grounds that the person who makes it, I don't know, perhaps the suggestion is that God himself has got to shed blood if Abraham or anybody's covenant is going to be ratified. I don't know. It's just a thought. Verse 19. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calf, in brackets, and the goat, wasn't quite sure about that one, appears in some texts, with the water and the scarlet. I think the water is always necessary, to the blood would congeal otherwise, and the scarlet wool and the hyssop, and sprinkling both the book itself and all the people. Now, it doesn't exactly say that totally way back in the record of when they made the covenant and the covenant of law. So if we go to just have a look quickly to put it all together into Exodus chapter 24, let's just have a look there. Does it say anything about on the book? Exodus 24, or the people, not quite anyway. Verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of all the people and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with his all his words. I wonder it's because if Moses, when it says and he took the blood of the covenant and read it, I wonder if it's the reading of it over the people that would account for sprinkling the people, you're sprinkling the book as well, or whether it's because he's holding the book, it's inferred that because he took the book and that as he sprinkled the people, he sprinkled it also. But perhaps that was a Hebrew tradition that grew up, and it's not in contradiction to the scripture, but it's not exactly stated by the scripture that the book was sprinkled. We know that the law was sprinkled in the tablets of stone that were put into the ark. The tablets of stone, the law are, but I don't think, because obviously the book would have contained all the masses of stuff about Exodus 25 to 40 and even the fact that he read it over them, it was as though the book was on them. So if he sprinkled them, he was sprinkling the truths of the scripture. I think it's right to say that in the first place it would be accepted by most people that when you made a covenant and then you had a sacrifice and you shed blood, it was saying I deserve to have my blood shed if this covenant's broken.
Yeah.
And so there is a sense in which it's implied that to ratify it you've died.
Yeah, that it represents your death. Mm. It doesn't actually say that in scripture.
No,
does
it doesn't.
But I know that that's how people...
Well, you've got bringing in your translation.
In verse 16, the margin, the second note. In
yes.
Must of necessity then
be the death or bringing the death.
Or be brought the death.
Yes, that's correct. Very good. Yeah. Yes, that's probably better, isn't it? It makes it clearer. Yeah. Yes, the death of the one who made it, the one who established it, made it. Mm. Yeah. Verse 20, saying, this is a quote, of course, from chapter 24 of Exodus. This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry with the blood. Why sprinkle the tabernacle? Why sprinkle the vessels of ministry? It might be what you've been saying, Bruce, to do with the public display of it, that the blood applies to our approach to God, so it's been paid for, or it's been cleansed. I don't know if... Well, let's read on. And the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood, according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, does he mean that according to the law, one might say, almost say, that everything, not quite, there are other things. There are other things that were cleansed, of course, by fire, and they were cleansed by water. But here he's saying, at least these things needed blood. If you wanted to go off on a sidetrack, of course, you could take those three things, the blood, the water, and the fire, our means of cleansing according to Scripture, the Old Testament. But here he's wanting to emphasize the blood, so you are going off track when you do that. But, and he's again almost in shorthand, isn't he? He's dismissing the other things for the moment, and he's saying, this is the important one that we want you to see. It was through the blood of Christ that cleansing has taken place. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Certainly we are forgiven in his blood. That's a New Testament statement, Colossians, I think. We're forgiven in his blood, released or purged. Without the shedding of blood, of course, does that mean the shedding of blood takes place and you're purged, or does it mean the appropriation of it, the laying hold of it, that forgiveness comes? Well, in practice it is the appropriation of it, so we've got to shed it in order to appropriate it, but there are those who have not appropriated it and they don't get forgiveness. I'm thinking, because if that's the case, you don't have to apply it. But there are plenty of people who it's the question of, we're all forgiven because Christ died for us, or we may all be forgiven because Christ died. You follow?
Yeah.
The sprinkling is the appropriation of it, isn't it? It is an interesting fundamental question in evangelical theology. Are we all forgiven, but we just never bothered to pick it up? Or are we forgiven because we picked it up? That's the issue. In interpreting the actual rite of entrance that we've got here, because it does require that we apply it. And then therefore the sprinkling, I think, applies to the putting it on, rather than, it's there but we're never going to bother to take it up kind of thing, or go and ask for it to be sprinkled on us. Just, there are people who don't bother about their own personal life with God. They say, it's all right, Christ died for us, we'll get there. Rather than that, I'm exercised in heart that this is mine. And so it's worth just, bearing that in mind when we're preaching the gospel. It requires application. Maybe it applies automatically for children or babies or something like that, I don't know. We get much more encouragement if we meditate and go deeper in thinking of these distinctions, because they help us to understand why things are as they are, why there are people who presume on grace and those others who seem terribly exercised about it. Both things exist, and we need to help people who don't really have clean consciences because they're just... Yeah. Taking a stand of assumption. Mm-hmm. Well, back to verse 23. Therefore it's necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. He keeps on emphasizing that all this function going on is in the flesh, but it has spiritual copying. It's copied from the heavens with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So it's got to be a better sacrifice for the cleansing of the spiritual or the heavenly. For Christ did not enter the holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. Heaven in the singular there, which is not usual, not... I think all the, both, if you like, the, at least two, maybe three. Yes, I think where Christ died on the earth, that's the outer court, which is just surrounded by a bit of canvas. It's not really a tent. Then the next court, and then the third court, right into the Holy of Holies. All of them require cleansing in the heavenly realm. It's in Hebrews, isn't it? Which talks about cleansing the heavens with the blood, doesn't it? Or is it what we've got here, is it? I can't remember.
It is right.
Verse 24, did not enter the holy place made with hands, singular, but into heaven itself. I was just saying into the unseen world, God's presence, now to appear in the presence of God. So whatever heaven is there, it's the presence of God, where God is for us. So if it's any limitation, it would be the Holy of Holies. But probably isn't, it's probably everything. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place year by year with blood, not his own, emphasized. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, implying, of course, that sin before the law was might not be declaring us sinful, but it does still need cleansing. Adam to Moses bit of Paul in Romans. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I think now we're the putting away of sin is getting into the Day of Atonement's scapegoat pattern, where you put it away, you shooed it off, it was confessed over the sheep and the goat and pushed out into the wilderness. You may put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Presumably, the judgment, does it come at death, or does it come after the Lord's at the Lord's return? I think probably both would fit, but I think it's the Lord's return in view here. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without presumably salvation of our bodies, without sin, to those who eagerly await him, those who love his appearing, Paul would say. I've understood verse 28 as the scapegoat, because the offering once to bear the sin, the offering and the bearing belong to the two goats, who are really seen as one sacrifice. One bit goes into the holy place with blood, the other bit goes out into the wilderness to get rid of sin. So I've taken the Day of Atonement here and the scapegoat because it has been the one that's particularly been in view as he's gone through sacrifice that's going to get us into the holy place, and once a year in the Day of Atonement. So the offering is the offering of the live goat, is the goat that dies and blood's taken into the Holy of Holies, and the bearing of sin is the carrying away of sin, as is implied by verse 26, of carrying away, manifested, put away sin, carrying away sin, bearing sin of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, when the two goats representing one sacrifice going into God and taking sin away from God for those who eagerly await him. Well, it's very rich, isn't it, if we want to apply this in helping people to see their sins are forgiven, if they're willing to learn the Old Testament patterns first and be quite sure they know what we're saying. You could have got away with it years ago. We've got to be a lot more careful, I think, because people don't know their Old Testaments. They don't know all the procedures that took place. Okay, to move on. It does move on quite naturally, just as chapter 8 didn't naturally move into chapter 9. It's all very much of a piece. And now we're going to just sum up and almost dismiss what we've just been reading, as now we're moving on. For the law, since it was only a shadow of good things to come, Do you think that's the law, meaning the cultic practices that we've been talking about, or do you think it includes the moral law and not the very form of things? Can never be by the same sacrifice year by year. You see, I think sometimes when Paul talks about the requirements of the law, he's talking about the ceremonial, we would say today, the cultic aspects. He's not saying that the Ten Commandments are not necessary anymore, etc., etc. Mm-hmm. All I would say is that the law was given to Moses and for Israel. So there is a sense in which, as the church, we are not incumbent to be under the law, there, both morally and ceremonially. But nonetheless, the law is still the standard which we got converted in order to fulfill it in its spiritual meaning and application. Jesus speaks about the law being inward, written on the heart. Then I think stealing is not very important, because it's whether we covet or not. Adultery is not particularly important, it's whether we are lusting after somebody else's wife, etc., etc. It's even the moral law is inward. And that's why I think the Sabbath is not a Christian, if you like, ceremonial bit of activity, because although the Sabbath might be a nice thing to have and good for human order, when you're a refugee fleeing persecution, you can't think too much about the Sabbath. And if you've nothing else to eat because you're starving to death and there's a pig around the corner, you don't stop to think, well, am I breaking the law? You get on with the business and you feed yourself. So I think the law, in its moral and its social and its ceremonial aspect, is all seen here as a shadow. The law, since, has only a shadow of the good things to come. So it was preparing us simply by giving us a few pictures of what was going to arise. Not the very form of things. Can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. So it goes on and on and on. It's not working, because we keep drawing near, but we're not perfected in our conscience. Otherwise, would they have not have ceased to be offered? If they'd made you perfect, you wouldn't have offered them anymore. Because the worshippers, having once, we're back to this once again, been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. Now, if we're cleansed of sin once, is that enough? Do we still need to apply the blood to our conscience? Doesn't say that, though, does it? We offer continually these. That's exactly what he seems. I don't know. That's why I want some suggestions. He seems to be saying we're falling back into where we were before if we have to keep on getting cleansed. Well, we're crucified with Christ. Has the sinful nature been dealt with once and for all? It's the same point. It's daily application of the cross as far as obedience is concerned, yes. We might not have had this problem, perhaps, if we were a little bit more cavalier about the whole business of whether we're perfectly sinless or not, and that we've got to be sinless in order to be in the glory. It seems to me that the stream of the righteous people, you know, if I could find 10 righteous men, I won't have to destroy Sodom kind of business. Or the righteousness which presumably has been declared or accrued by the people of Nineveh, who had their threat averted. Were we ever meant, until Protestantism became very strong in opposing the law, were we ever expected to live sinless lives, in the sense that some peccadilloes were necessarily so offensive to God that he was angry with us for not eating our prunes or whatever, you know. I mean, surely when the Bible talks about the righteous and the sinners, he's not talking about the sinners are all totally wrong and the righteous, you know, they must be relative in as far as the outward lives were concerned, but there was something fundamentally basic about their life and the way they were seeking to live. I think that's probably what's being got at here. There is something basic about the fact that we are not under the law, and that our old man's been crucified, that our sins have been forgiven. That's basic for any righteous man who is a declared right or righteous. Mind you, we need to think one of these days a bit about justification. You're declared a friend of Prince Philip, so you, or Prince Charles or whatever, so you have a right to go in and out. But of course you could fall foul of him and he'd say, you're no longer my friend. God might say, you're no longer justified. So do you think anybody might ever, even if you wouldn't, having become his friend?
I think that's possible. Hmm.
So what happens to our basics at that point?
To let you go.
Is if you say to Prince Charles, I don't want to be your friend. Yeah. And he sends you a few telegrams and woos you, but you don't take any notice. As he does, of course.
This is something I would never have rated as any way theologically. The simple young lassies in the church who came out with this statement, I thought, actually, that hit it very nicely.
Good, well, let's move on, and hopefully in the next 12 minutes... get to verse 25, which is where we're meant to get to. Let's go fairly quickly, but it's helpful to spend time thinking these things through, isn't it? Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins? But if the sacrifice is in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins by having to do it again, 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 reminding you, then obviously you haven't been had your conscience cleansed. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, when does Jesus come into the world? Did he say this when he was born? Or did he say it when he came back into the cosmos this time? Not oikumene, but cosmos. When he comes in the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Well, now that quotation, 5, 6 and 7, is based upon the love slave, I believe, because when it says body you've prepared for me, in the Old Testament text, in the psalm which is being quoted here, Psalm 40, it does not say that. You know that. Let's have a look at it, Psalm 40. It's certainly showing that whatever the value of the blood of bulls and goats and the rest of it, it is in itself of no avail to God. It has to become eventually the blood of Christ. Verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. And so as far as the Septuagint and of the New Testament, what is written in there is a body you have prepared for me. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Now, is that legitimate to change the text from my ears you have opened? Could be your ears have been bored, emphasizing, or dug, pierced, emphasizing the piercing of the ear of a blood slave. I think it does. Some critics who always want the Bible to be wrong or incorrect and never interpret it so that it's coherent would take the opposite view, but I believe it's saying something very deep. If God has got hold of our ear as with a love slave, he's got hold of the whole body, hasn't he? Then if he's got your ear and pierce it through, he's got your body. A body you have prepared for me. if he's going to be a sacrifice for sin, he's going to have a body to be sacrificed. So both inferences, therefore, I think, back up the change of that one line, because it's in the context of sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, a body you prepared for me, my ear you have pierced. If you've got the ear, you've got the whole body, there's got to be a body for a sacrifice. This wonderful, if you like, interpretation, this or exposition of that one line is taken over into the New Testament. But what I'd like you to see, behold, I say, it's written in the book of the scroll, I come to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. If we look back to Exodus, where the 21, where you get the love slave, there's some lovely little bits of Hebrew there. Verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve you for 6 years. If he comes alone, you look in the margin, that literally is, if he comes by himself or with his body. If he comes by himself or for himself, with his body. If he comes with his body. So it's no wonder you could quickly go from a love slave's ear to a love slave's body. That's verse 3 of chapter 21 of Exodus. He shall go out alone. He shall go out with his body. So he comes in with his body, becomes a slave, his body belongs to his master. End of the years, he goes out again, and he goes out with his body. If the husband of the wife comes in with him, he shall, his master shall give him a wife, then she bears a son, and so on and so forth. Verse 5, but if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my child, I will not go out from as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God, and then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, to bring him to God, bring him to the tabernacle, presumably the doorpost, perhaps not, but probably, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. It's just a little phrase, come in with his body, a body you prepared for me. You go out with your body unless you say I love my master, and your ear is pierced. You see how those two concepts are quite compatible for one to replace the other in so many different ways. I'm pretty certain it's the Septuagint. Yes. I'm pretty certain, but I'll check on it. I can't remember just off the cuff like that, but I think it is. Okay, so it's a very beautiful exposition, really, isn't it? Coming in with your body, and Jesus saying, this is my body for you as a love slave in the new covenant. And saying above, sacrifice, burnt offering, offerings you require not for sin, you have no desire, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. So there's no pleasure in those animals always being sacrificed by God. It's what they symbolize that is of a necessity to educate Israel so they could see these truths, which sadly they didn't. And then he said, well, he's, perhaps we could say real Israel did. Not all Israel are Israel. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus. Notice again, the body of Jesus, it's the body of Jesus here, once for all. Again, the once comes in. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies are made his footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. One offering, all set apart for God now, for all time. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant which I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their hearts and upon their minds, I will write them." As the new covenant is all internal in the heart and mind. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. In other words, as I'm going to say again later on, there is no longer any offering for sin. It's no good going back to the old covenant to try and get these things dealt with if you've abandoned or reject them. Verse 19 sums it all up a bit to verse 25. "Since therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy place," that's category or factor number one that the whole book's about, entering into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, probably standing for both parts of the tent, "into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us." So we've got the holy place, we've got Jesus the high priest, we've got a new living way inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So we've got the body, the flesh of Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus. And since we have a greater high priest, a great high priest, Jesus, over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Perhaps an allusion to the baptism, but whether it is or not, just use the symbolism from the Old Testament for cleansing. Our bodies, our outward actions are washed with pure water, the Spirit of God cleaning us. Just what verses 19 to 21 do is to sum up those four big aspects of the whole book that I keep on emphasizing. One, we have a great high priest. Two, with the covenant itself, mentioned in chapter 8, but in referred to here in this text, is it the inwardness that anyway, thirdly, the blood is mentioned through the blood of Jesus into the holy place, and fourthly, the body of Jesus is mentioned through the veil, which is his flesh. Well, it's not so much the covenant, perhaps there, I should say. A new covenant needs a new sanctuary. So it's the holy place, that's which we just looked at some considerable length in chapter 9, but prepared for in chapter 8, where it says that we... Yes, sorry, I've been slightly misleading then. It isn't the statement of the covenant which I will write my laws on your heart so much as the... A priest needs a place to minister, and he needs blood to offer, and he needs therefore a body of an animal of something to sacrifice. And all those four elements are summed up in verses 19 to 23, where we get, let us draw near with a sincere heart because of the sprinkling of the blood on our conscience, in full assurance of faith, our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold the confession of our hope. We've got verse 22, faith, verse 23, hope, without wavering, and for he who promised is faithful, verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love. So you've got faith, hope, love, in those verses, not for the sake of our own, and do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because that's where we touch into the heavenly sanctuary, as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. That might be seeing that the Sabbath is round the corner. It might mean that no, we're going to have a Sunday now, or it might mean it's Jesus coming again. We come together, we are preventing, we are coming together as an anticipation of the second coming, when we shall be gathered together in the clouds, in the heavens. Amen. Yeah, bow down and worship, I think is it. And we've got to be careful we don't worship the cherubim and seraphim. Occasionally John's a bit tempted to worship the angelic world, so it must be a possibility. You see the day drawing near. Okay, no more questions, time to go home.